You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 1 Corinthians. And now here's Pastor Sandy with part two of his message called Welcome to Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1.
In the classic book, Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan writes of two earnest believers in their journey through life. He calls them Christian and faithful. One day they happen upon a fair, a carnival, bright colors, decorations, people buying and selling. It was located in a town called Vanity. Listen to Bunyan's description of the notorious Vanity Fair. At this fair are all such merchandise sold as houses, lands, trades, places, honors, preferments, titles, countries, kingdoms, lusts, pleasures, and delights of all sorts, as whores, mistresses, wives, husbands, children, masters, servants, lives, blood, body, soul, silver, gold, pearls, precious stones, and whatnot. At this fair are seen jugglings, cheats, games, plays, fools, apes, knaves, and rogues, and that of every kind. Here too are thefts, murders, adulteries, false swearers, and that of a blood-red color, that is, hot-tempered. Bunyan's Vanity Fair was meant to be a picture of our world. It's hollow. It's empty. Vanity rules in men's hearts. All manner of vice and lust and pleasure and pride have been substituted for the meaninglessness people feel. And Christian and faithful, they're called to walk through this fair. As they do, they're mocked. Their clothing is so different from the way the world is robed. They speak a different language. But what makes the locals really angry is their indifference to the wares that are being sold. They refuse to buy what Vanity Fair is selling. And John Bunyan writes this, "They cared not so much as to look upon them. And if they called upon them to buy, they would put their fingers in their ears and cry, 'Turn away my eyes from beholding vanity and look upwards,' signifying their trade and traffic were in heaven." In Bunyan's story, Faithful meets his martyrdom in Vanity Fair, and Christian barely escapes with his life. It's a dangerous place. And the parallel is clear. This world is a Vanity Fair. All it offers is emptiness, and what it sells only masks what it lacks. We as faithful Christians have been called on to make up our minds that we're not buying what this world is selling. Even if our peers laugh and people mock, our trade and traffic involves the values and joys of heaven. Our eyes are fixed on Jesus. You see, this was the challenge facing the Corinthian church and every church, even our church. Hey, we're a boat in the water, but we can never let the water get into the boat. This is why Paul writes, "To the church which is at Corinth, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." Notice, in every place. That includes Lilburn, Georgia. This letter was not only written to the Corinthians, it was written to us as well. And then verse 3 tells us, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." You know, grace and peace are called the twins of the New Testament. And I guess this means more to me now that I have twins. Our grandkids, Luke and Kate, they're a pair. Oh, they're 2 years old now. And I don't think they've ever been apart for longer than a few hours. When I watch them, I imagine little thought bubbles above their heads. You know, I kind of put thoughts in their mind. I kind of imagine what they might be thinking. Like, when is your mom going to come and pick you up? Or, wow, this is the play date that never ends. I'm not saying they want to, but if they did, they can't escape each other. And neither can grace and peace. Did you know there's a twins restaurant in New York City? The eatery is owned by twins, Debbie and Lisa Gans. They employ 37 sets of twins. Each set of twins works the same shift in the same outfit. If one gets sick, both stay home. If one gets fired, both get fired. Every night, 10 to 20 sets of twins eat at their restaurant. They even have twin chandeliers. In fact, double mint gum sits on every table. Their motto reads, "You can only make a first impression once. We make it twice." Well, grace and peace are a pair that would fit nicely at the twins' restaurant. They too work together. You see, grace gains for us a right standing with God, and then peace is the result. Grace cooks it up, and then peace serves it up. You can't have one without the other. And there's an order here. You can't know God's peace until you have first known His grace. Well, Paul continues his greeting, verse 4. "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him." And I love the language Paul uses here. This is what Jesus does in a life. He enriches in everything. He makes everything better. The day after I gave my life to Jesus, the air seemed fresher. The sun appeared brighter. I went about my normal activities as usual, but now with a bounce in my step and a smile on my face, life got instantly better. Everything in life was enriched. Jesus makes your marriage better. I mean, it might not be good, but it won't be as bad as it once was. He'll make it better. He makes your parenting wiser, school more tolerable, work more enjoyable. Yes, there's stuff in your life Jesus wants to eliminate, but He not only takes away, He adds to. He fills us up with good stuff. He enriches and He enhances. Corinthians had been enriched in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift. We'll find out later that God had blessed the church at Corinth in multiple ways, but not the least of which was with a wide array of spiritual gifts. Supernatural phenomena occurred in this church, things like healing and words of wisdom and discernment. They praised God in unknown tongues, and they can interpret what was being said. The Corinthians attended a charismatic church. That term charismatic is a compound word. Charis is the Greek for grace. Mata means gifts, which means the supernatural gifts that enriched the Corinthians were grace gifts. And I hope you know they're available to us if we'll humbly receive them by trusting in God's grace. I think some of us are living below our privileges as a Christian. There's a spiritual, supernatural component to our Christian faith that some of us are missing. Christianity should be a miracle life, a life that God blesses and He infuses with power and He uses to reach others. Calvary Chapel, I believe that God has more for us than we've experienced. I do. The Holy Spirit wants to do a great and fresh work in our lives. We need to trust in His grace. And notice Paul then says that it's through these spiritual gifts that the testimony of Christ was confirmed. Miracles don't produce faith. People have seen miracles. Pharaoh saw miracles. It didn't cause him to believe. Miracles don't produce faith. Faith comes by God's word. But miracles confirm our faith. It's evidence. As Mark says at the end of his gospel, these signs will follow. Spiritual gifts are the result of faith. Think of it this way. The atmosphere always holds a degree of moisture, does it not? But we realize it most when it rains. And likewise, Jesus is always among us, but His presence gets confirmed when these spiritual gifts are alive and active around us. Later in the book, we'll learn that the Corinthians were misusing and abusing the spiritual gifts, but never once does Paul suggest that they stop using them. The presence of these gifts were always viewed by Paul as a positive. And we too need a positive, not a hesitant, not a reluctant, but a positive approach to the charismata. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 1 says it best, "Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts." Well, verse 7 speaks of our hope in the return of Jesus. He says, "Eagerly awaiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's when our Lord returns, when He comes for His church, that will be the final confirmation of the truth of the gospel. It's the final proof that Jesus is able and His blood is sufficient to present us blameless to God and to Christ Jesus. And notice our posture toward the return of Christ. We should be eagerly waiting, not despondent, not apathetic, not some come say, come saw attitude. No, we need to be eagerly waiting. We need to be looking. Are you hoping? Are you longing for the day when you see Jesus? I am. He's coming. We need to live our lives on the edge of our seat. And then verse 9 explains God's purpose in it all. He says, "For God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Notice why God cleanses us and saves us. So that He can sit us on a shelf and point to us from time to time? Oh, no. The reason for all of God's effort in saving us is so that we can have fellowship with Jesus Christ. He saves us to know us. You see, a Christian's ultimate purpose is not to do for Jesus or go for Jesus or grow for Jesus. Some people get themselves on a treadmill thinking that this is what it's all about, doing and serving and going. No, no, no. It's about knowing Jesus. That's our purpose. That's the reason for our salvation. Our calling is for relationship. It's for fellowship, hanging out, spending time, living life with Jesus. It's for this reason that He died and that He shed His blood for us. And then in verse 10, Paul tackles the first problem that was going on in the Corinthian church. He says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." The church at Corinth had become fragmented. They lacked unity and harmony. There were divisions. He says, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you." A gal in the fellowship, Chloe, maybe one of her friends, either wrote Paul or visited, and she reported some bad news. Chloe was upset. Cliques had formed in the church. Now, understand up front, it's okay to have a church with specific distinctives. No two churches are exactly alike, nor should be. Every church has a little different flavor and emphasis and approach, and that's okay. To reach a diverse community, we need a diversity of churches. It's also okay for you to have a circle of friends at church, just as long as that circle isn't closed. Our emphasis should always be about bringing people in, not keeping people out. Our circle should be an inclusive one that grows. Problems occur when church members polarize. See, it's wrong when one group thinks they're better or more spiritual than another group. Suddenly, God's family becomes a family feud. Friction drives us apart. Certainly, there are some issues worth fighting for, hills to die on. And in those issues, I'll lead the charge. But all too often, churches end up majoring on the minors and minoring on the majors. We divide and fight over petty, picky stuff, and this grieves God's Spirit. When Christians divide over baptism, oh, come on. Oh, you guys sprinkle and we dunk. Or we take communion every week. You only take it once a quarter. We read the King James, Paul's version. You read a more modern translation. We sing hymns. You sing praise songs. Organ or guitar, pew or chair, robes or blue jeans, pulpit or no pulpit. We polarize over trivial stuff. I read the true story of a man named Paul Letts. Paul took a terrible fall. He punctured a lung, broke a couple of ribs, was bleeding internally. Paul was rushed to the hospital. But while lying in the emergency room, he heard two doctors start arguing over who was going to put the tube into his crushed chest. The doctor's argument became a knockdown, drag out. They began shoving each other. One of the physicians threatened to have the other one removed by a security guard. Letts cried out, "Please, somebody save me." Two other doctors had to step in and settle the dispute. And all too often this happens in the church. Hurting people, bruised people walk through our doors. But we're too busy trying to outdo or upstage each other that we don't provide them the help they're looking for. And that's what was happening at the church in Corinth. Notice in verse 12, Paul describes the problem further. He says, "Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.'" The believers in Corinth had divided around personalities. They gravitated to their favorite teacher. One group shouted, "Oh, Paul, man, he's cool. We're into Paul. He preaches liberty. You guys are all legalists." The second splinter disagreed. "Oh, we like Apollos, man. He goes deep. He gets into the Greek, unlocks some profound truths. We're more intelligent than you guys." Third segment countered, said, "Whoa, wait a minute. We follow Pentecost Pete, old Cephas. He walked on water, remember? You can study the Bible if you want. We want the power of the Spirit." The final schism, they thumbed their nose at all the other three. Said, "We're too proud to learn from any human teacher. We take our orders from Jesus alone." How arrogant is that? But you see, Paul writes to this misguided church. He says, "Is Christ divided?" What a ridiculous thought. You can't divide Christ. Was Paul crucified for you? Of course not. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? The answer to all the above is no. Christ isn't divided, and neither should his body be fragmented and splintered. Christ died for us. We're baptized into Christ. Jesus has given us teachers. Thus, Jesus is the main thing. Our job is to keep the main thing the main thing. Every church needs to keep its eyes on Jesus. You see, Paul is accusing the Corinthians of ripping apart the body of Christ. Imagine that. The body of Christ that died to save and to heal was being torn asunder. Once I read this story of a man who killed his wife and ran her body through a wood chipper to destroy the evidence. Terrible thought. So I hope it's a terrible thought for you. And as repulsive as that might sound, this is what the Corinthians had done to the body of Christ. They'd gotten a little chippy toward one another. And instead of focusing on their many and marvelous commonalities, they allowed their very few differences to split them and drive them apart. Here's the lesson for us. Don't be attracted to personalities. Pastors shouldn't foster for themselves a celebrity status. And we members shouldn't turn our pastors, mere servants of God, into some celebrity. Teachers in the body of Christ sent from Christ are to point us to Christ. Jesus is the rallying point, not the teacher. Jesus is the commonality that's greater than our differences. Focus on Jesus, and we'll stay united. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul challenges us, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. See, it's the Holy Spirit that creates our unity. I look around at our group on Sunday mornings, and I'm astonished. We're so diverse. I tell people, man, the only way you could get this group of people together without a fight breaking out is through the power of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of Christ produces our unity, but then it's up to us to work at keeping it and not doing stupid, silly stuff that would undermine and sabotage our precious unity. There's a poem by Edwin Markham that speaks of this endeavoring. "He drew a circle that shut me out, heretic, rebel, a thing to flout. But love and I had the will to win. We drew a circle that took him in." Let's not let stupid stuff separate us. Let's endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Let's work and try to breed harmony and unity in our church. And then in verse 14, Paul writes, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name." I mean, he's responding to their silly divisions. Some of the Corinthians were saying that they were baptized by Paul, and that made them special. It gave them a unique spiritual birthright. Paul says, not so. Every believer is baptized into Christ in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, not in the name of some specific leader or denomination or church. When we baptize, we are baptizing for Christ's sake. You're not baptized just into this church specifically, but into the church corporately. When we take communion, this isn't just the Calvary Chapel table, it's the Lord's table. Paul doesn't know how any of the believers claim to be baptized in the name of Paul. He had deliberately avoided baptizing people just to avoid this controversy. He said, lest anyone say he was baptized in my name. Of the thousands of the new converts in Corinth, Paul had only baptized Crispus and Gaius. And when he thought about it further, he adds in verse 16, well, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. In other words, Paul had lost track of who and how many people he had baptized. Oh, and this gives me great hope. It's so embarrassing when I ask a person if they've ever been baptized, and they come back and say, well, of course, Pastor Sandy, you're the one that baptized me. It's just good to know that happened to the Apostle Paul too. When in Corinth, Paul had baptized only a couple of people. Apparently, he suspected that people might try to use the specifics of their baptism as a badge of their own betterment. Paul writes in verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Notice Paul makes a distinction between baptism and the gospel. In his mind, they were separate issues. This is why he didn't worry about who and how many people he had baptized. He knew that baptism was a first step in a person's obedience. It might jumpstart their spiritual growth, but it certainly wasn't essential for their salvation. You remember the thief on the cross wasn't baptized, yet Jesus told him, you'll be with me in paradise. A person is saved by faith, and faith alone. There are Christian denominations like the Church of Christ that teach the necessity of water baptism, that if you haven't been dunked, you haven't been saved. That wasn't true. If it were true, it's hard to imagine Paul being so cavalier, so nonchalant about the subject. He's saying, I didn't focus on baptism. I came to preach the gospel. John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 tell us that not even Jesus baptized his own followers. The 12 disciples handled the duties. Baptism is important. In the early church, a believer in Jesus wasn't taken seriously by the church or by the opposition until he or she had been baptized. Baptism was seen as the line in the sand. Once you'd crossed over, then everyone knew your faith was real. You were serious. Never forget the story about a Texas pastor. His name was Jim Dennison. He served as a missionary in East Malaysia. And there he witnessed a baptism. A teenage girl had given her life to Jesus and had stepped forward to be baptized. During the service, Jim noticed a worn-out suitcase leaning against the wall. He asked the pastor about the luggage. The pastor pointed to the girl being baptized, and then he explained, her father told her that if she became a Christian, she could never go home again. And so she brought her luggage. Hey, I'm not saying baptism isn't important. It is. But it's my response to the gospel, not an ingredient of the gospel. It's significant, yes, but it's not essential. Paul says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel.
You've been listening to Sandy Adams Radio, coming to you from Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy has been teaching through a series on the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. If you look at the laws of thermodynamics, you know that things trend from order to disorder if they're left alone. And the church is no different. Without a constant refocusing of our attention on Jesus, even the healthiest of church communities are bound to experience chaos and disorder that rips them apart. Pastor Sandy encourages us to live in unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Instead of letting differences in worship preferences and preferred Bible translations sow division among us, If you'd like to hear more messages from Pastor Sandy, we invite you to visit us online at sandyadams.org. There, you'll find our message archive, as well as a link to our mobile apps. Well, if you're hungry to spend time immersing yourself in God's Word, Pastor Sandy has an opportunity for you.
Imagine taking a year to focus completely on God's Word, grow in your faith, and be trained for ministry. That's what awaits you at Calvary Bible Institute South. Surrounded by the scenic beauty of Stone Mountain, Georgia, you'll receive sound biblical teaching from pastors and hands-on ministry training. Apply now for the fall 2026 semester at cbisouth.com. That's cbisouth.com.
This has been Sandy Adams Radio.